Our scripture reading today is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, reading the verses 1 through 9. Let us hear the word of God. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his holy and inspired word. Dear friends, many people today are very interested in heaven. In December of 2005, ABC News conducted a poll which found that 89% of all Americans believe in heaven. Tabloids regularly feature stories of so-called near-death experiences and people who supposedly caught a glimpse of heaven before they were brought back to life. Hundreds of books on angels and the afterlife have been published in recent years, some of which have been spun off into television serials or even movies. And none of this should surprise us. In Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, Solomon tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. That means human beings know instinctively that this life is not all that there is. There is a life beyond this life, even if they refuse to admit it. And yet, paradoxically, many within the Church of Christ do not know much about heaven, nor do they seem to be very interested in the subject. Not many books have been written on the subject of heaven. Most systematic theologies barely cover it. The well-known Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff devotes only one of his 784 pages to the subject in his systematic theology. It's often not preached on or talked about. Heaven, for the most part, is sorely neglected. And there may be several reasons for this. In the first place, we are too preoccupied with this present world. We have a tendency to think that this world is all that there is, and so we hardly give heaven a second thought. Also, we're far too comfortable. For the most part, we're quite well off, at least compared to people in third world countries. The result is that we enjoy this life far more than we should. We like it here, and so we want to stay. Thirdly, it simply does not appeal to us. Many people tend to think of heaven as a rather bland and even boring place. In his book, Heaven and Hell, Reverend Ed Donnelly, a minister and professor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, recalls that when he was a child, he had no desire to go to heaven. And the reason is because he conceived of heaven as an elaborate church service that lasted for millions and millions and millions of years. He had visions of himself dressed in a white suit, sitting on a cold marble seat, not allowed to move throughout all eternity. I didn't like the sound of heaven, he writes, and was in no hurry to get there. Well, that's unfortunate, for the subject of heaven is a source of rich spiritual strength and comfort for every believer. Again, Ted Donnelly writes this, "Study of heaven matters for our own sakes, for our spiritual growth and our effectiveness in service. By neglecting what the Bible says about heaven, we leave ourselves as believers much poorer, weaker, and more troubled than we need to be. We cheat ourselves if we do not make use of this wonderful teaching." So with that in mind, and the help of the Lord, let's consider today the doctrine of heaven. My theme is simply heaven, and we'll consider four questions, the same four questions we posed last week when we considered the doctrine of hell. First of all, what is heaven? Secondly, who is in heaven? Thirdly, what is heaven like? And fourthly, how can we go to heaven? So the first question is, what is heaven? Well, the original meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words for heaven is uncertain, but they came to describe that which is overarching, lofty, the upper regions. Similarly, the English word heaven is derived from the word heave, and to heave means to lift something up. So heaven is that place which is lifted up, literally. Now, the word heaven is used several ways in the scriptures. First of all, it can refer to the sky or to the atmosphere. This is called the first heaven. It can also refer to what we now call space, or what is sometimes called the second heaven. It can also refer to the dwelling place of God, and this is called in the scriptures the third heaven. Heaven is also known by several other names. These include the word paradise, the Father's house, the kingdom of God, a place of rest, a better country, and there are many others. And each of these names provides a slightly different perspective on exactly the same place. Heaven is all of these things and so much more. Now, from this, it should be clear that when we speak of heaven, we are speaking of a certain place. Heaven is not, as some have argued, an experience or a state of being. It is an actual physical place. And as a place, heaven is a creation of God. Heaven did not exist from eternity. Only God exists from eternity. Heaven was created by God sometime during the 6 days of creation. That's clear from Genesis 1, verse 1. There we read these well-known words, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, we might think that the word heaven here refers to the stars or to the sky, but that's not very likely. Genesis 1 views the sky and the stars as belonging to earth rather than to heaven. And so the word heaven in Genesis 1 verse 1 must refer to the dwelling place of God. This place, therefore, is real. It's an actual physical place that was created by God. But who lives there? That brings me to my second point. Heaven is filled with inhabitants. They include God himself. Many times the scriptures speak of God dwelling in heaven. In 1 Kings 8, verse 30, Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, and he says, "Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." In Psalm 11, verse 4, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." And in Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Now that raises the question, how can God be said to dwell in heaven when he is omnipresent? Did not Solomon himself say that the heaven of heavens could not contain him? How then can we say that heaven is God's dwelling place? Well, when we say that heaven is the dwelling place of God, we mean simply this, that it is there that he most clearly reveals himself and where we see him as he really is in the fullness of his being. That's true for us as well, isn't it? You will never get to know someone simply by seeing them at church or at work or walking along the street. If you really want to get to know someone, you need to observe them in their home, in their dwelling place. And that is also true for God. Heaven is called the dwelling place of God because it is there that we can observe him for who he really is and what he is really like. The great Puritan theologian John Owen put it like this. He wrote, "The reason why God is said to be in heaven is not because his essence is included in a certain place so-called, but because of the more eminent manifestations of his glory there." Heaven is the place where God most clearly and abundantly reveals his glory. And as such, it is called in Scripture his dwelling place. But aside from God, Christ is in heaven. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ, before his incarnation, existed in heaven from the beginning, from the beginning of time. What is more, 40 days after his resurrection, Christ returned there, and he is there to this day. In Hebrews 8, verse 1, it says that he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And in Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read that Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ is in heaven, and he will remain there until he comes again. Angels are also in heaven, and there are thousands of them. In Revelation 5, verse 11, John says he heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, there was a number that no man could count. Fourthly, the souls of believers who have passed away are in heaven. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says that when he died, Lazarus was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom, another word for heaven. And Jesus said to the penitent thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Paradise is another word for heaven. In Revelation 20, John says that the dead in Christ shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Where is Christ? He is in heaven. Not only are the souls of believers in heaven, so are their children who die in infancy, or who were stillborn, or who suffered from a mental disability. Some say that the souls of all children who die in infancy and the souls of all those who suffer from a mental disability go to heaven when they die, whether they are born of believing parents or not. But that may be stretching the limits of the teaching of Scripture. All we can say for sure is that this is true only for children of believers. Now, on what basis do we say that? Well, implicitly, we say this on the basis of the covenant of grace that God has established with believers and with their seed, in which God promises to be a God to them and to their seed after them. But we base this explicitly on the basis of what David said to his servants after his baby boy passed away. You remember how he said to them, "He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him." And by that, David meant that his son would not come back to earth, but that he, David, would go to heaven where his son was. The same principle applies to those who are born mentally handicapped. And so heaven is filled with inhabitants. But what's it like? Brings us to our third point. No one can ever possibly describe what heaven is like. The Apostle Paul testified of this as well. Earlier we read from 1 Corinthians 2, and in verse 9, speaking of the glory and wonder of heaven, Paul says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Heaven is so wonderful, it cannot be described in human language. For that reason, some have refrained from speaking at all about heaven. "Why preach on something that you cannot understand or even imagine?" they say. But these same people tend to overlook the fact that in the verse following the verse that I have just quoted, Paul says that God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Although there are things about heaven we will never fully understand, much less be able to describe, the fact is the Holy Spirit has revealed at least some things to us, and we would be depriving ourselves of great spiritual blessing if we do not try to glean what we can. What then is heaven like? What kind of place is it? Well, first of all, we can say that heaven is a sinless place. In heaven, there is no sin. And that is because everyone who resides there is perfectly holy, including believers. They are in their glorified state. In the book of Revelation, John says that the saints are dressed in white robes, which symbolize purity and holiness. Secondly, we can say heaven is a happy and joyful place. And there are at least two reasons for this. First of all, Christ is there. And nothing will make the child of God happier than to be with him. Also, there is nothing that can undermine or take away the believer's joy there. There is no hunger, there is no thirst, no sickness, no disease, no death, no disappointment, no sadness, no anxiety, no worry, no fear. Whatever detracts from joy and happiness in this life will not be present in heaven. It will be a place where one experiences perfect, undisturbed happiness and joy. Thirdly, heaven is a place of fellowship and communion. In heaven, we will experience communion with God, with Christ, and with other believers. And this communion will be perfect and uninterrupted. There will be no disagreements. There will be no arguments over non-essentials. We will enjoy perfect, unbroken and fellowship with God and with his people from all over the world, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And it will be wonderful. Now, one question that people often ask in this connection is, will we know one another in heaven? And the answer to that question is yes. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, if the believer's state in heaven is superior to his state on earth, it would be inconceivable that he would not recognize those whom he knew and loved on earth. To fail to recognize those whom we knew and loved on earth would be a diminishment of our joy, not an enhancement of it. Secondly, there are passages in the Bible that suggest that unbelievers will recognize each other in hell. For example, in Isaiah 41, verse 12, the inhabitants of hell will recognize the king of Babylon as he descends towards them. Also, according to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, the rich man is said to recognize Lazarus as he rests in Abraham's bosom. Now, although the latter is a parable, one must remember that parables are based on reality. Jesus would not tell us something that was not true. The fourth thing we can say about heaven is that it is a place of rest. In Hebrews 4, verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of heaven, writes, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And in Revelation 4, verse 13, John writes that he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Now that does not mean that heaven is a place of inactivity. It certainly is not. There is much activity in heaven. The Bible tells us that the saints in heaven will eat and drink and worship and judge and do all kinds of things. When the Bible says that heaven is a place of rest, it means primarily that heaven is a place where we will cease from sin and from fighting against sin and from weeping over sin. The believer will be at rest. Heaven is also a place of worship. In heaven, the saints are forever praising and worshiping God. We read of that throughout the book of Revelation. In heaven, the saints are forever praising and worshiping God as they stand before his throne, nor will they ever get tired of doing so. Worshiping and praising God will be their one and only delight. Heaven is also a pleasurable place. In Psalm 16, verse 11, David writes, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Heaven is a place of never-ending pleasure. Now, what these pleasures consist of, we cannot say. The Bible doesn't tell us. Certainly, the greatest pleasure in heaven will be, as we mentioned earlier, living without fear or shame in the very presence of God. But it will also include things like eating and drinking and fellowshipping with Christ and with other believers. All of these things will bring intense pleasure to the child of God. Heaven is a populous but a spacious place. It is inhabited by millions upon millions of angels. In Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23, the writer says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." It is also inhabited by countless millions of believers. In Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb.'" Heaven is a populous place, and yet it is a spacious place. In John 14, verse 2, Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word for mansions here is dwelling places. Heaven consists of many dwelling places. That means it is not crowded. In spite of its millions upon millions of inhabitants, there is plenty of room for everyone. Heaven is also a place of rewards. The Bible teaches that in heaven everyone will receive a reward. Some will receive a greater reward than others, depending on how they lived on this earth, and especially what they suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone will receive a reward. Nor will there be any jealousy. No one will complain that someone else got a greater reward than he did, because we will be perfect, and we will be perfectly content with the reward that we have been given. Heaven is also an abiding place, and by this I mean it will never disintegrate or disappear. Matthew 6, verse 20, Jesus advises his disciples to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. Why? "Because there neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul speaks of heaven as a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And 1 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter describes it as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Heaven is an abiding place. It will endure to all eternity. Also, heaven is a beautiful place. We have a description of heaven in Revelation 21. It's pictured there as a large city surrounded by four high walls with three gates of pearl in each wall, 12 gates in all. The walls of the city were made of jasper, and the buildings in the city were made of pure gold. The foundations of the city were garnished with all kinds of precious stones, jasper and sapphires and emeralds and topaz and amethysts. There was no temple in the city, John says, for the Lord himself is its temple. The city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God does lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Flowing through the city is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne room of God and of the Lamb, and on either side of the river there was a tree of life. Now there's much here that needs to be explained, but it is clear from this very brief description that heaven is a very beautiful place. It is so beautiful, it is described three times in Scripture as paradise, which reminds us again of the Garden of Eden. Heaven is a paradise. It is the most wonderful, the most beautiful place that we can ever imagine. Well, this then is what heaven is like. In a sense, we've only scratched the surface. There's still so much more to say. But suffice it to say that heaven is the most wonderful place you and I can possibly imagine. There is no greater joy, no greater pleasure, no greater satisfaction than that which we can experience in heaven. Now maybe you ask, well, maybe you say that sounds so wonderful, and I would love to go there, but how can I go there? That brings us to our fourth and final point. How can we go to heaven? Well, before we answer that question, we need to be clear that not everyone will go to heaven. Not even all professing Christians will go to heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that on the last day there will be many who will plead with him to let them into his kingdom. And to justify their claim, they will trounce out all of the wonderful things that they did for him in this life, how they prophesied and how they performed miracles. But Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Now, why will Jesus say that? Well, he would say that because they were not true Christians. Well, yes, they said they were, they thought they were, but they were not. And why not? Because they did not truly repent and believe. You see, in order to go to heaven, we must do two things. And these are not things that we do in and of ourselves or by nature. By nature, we will never do anything for our spiritual good. These are things that the Holy Spirit works in us. The first is this: we must repent of sin. To repent of sin means more than to just feel sorry for it. Judas Iscariot felt sorry for his sins, but he ended up killing himself and went to hell. To repent involves feeling sorry for your sins, but it is a sorrow that leads to a change of life. The biblical word for repent means to have a change of mind. It means to think one way about sin and then another. It means to go in completely the opposite direction. It means to do a complete 180 on sin. It means to turn your back on sin and to live a new and holy life. It begins with repentance. But secondly, we must believe on, not just believe in, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to look to Him and to trust in Him, to rest in Him and in His active and passive obedience as the only hope and ground of your salvation. It means to place your hope for eternity in Him and Him alone. The Bible says that those who do this will be saved. They will receive the pardon of all of their sins and the gift of everlasting life. And so let me ask you, have you done this? Have you truly repented? Have you truly believed? It's sad, but it's true that we live in a day and an age when practically everyone thinks that they're going to heaven. Just ask anyone on the street if they think they're going to heaven, and they will immediately answer in the affirmative. After all, they say, I'm a good person. I've never hurt anyone, or I've never killed anyone. Of course I'm going to heaven. And once such people die, the funeral director or the minister makes no bones about it. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so is now in heaven, even though there was no evidence that they ever trusted in Christ. That same kind of thinking pervades the church as well. I've already referred to those who will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and expect to be let into heaven, and they will even cry, Lord, Lord, as if they knew Him personally. But the door will be shut to them, and it will remain shut to them. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Oh, let this be a warning to us. Do not think that just because you go to church, or just because you have been baptized, or just because you have been born of believing parents and raised in a Christian family, or just because you engage in some Christian rituals, that necessarily you will go to heaven. All these things are important, of course, but they cannot get you into heaven. There's only one way we can get to heaven, and that is by repenting of sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and living for Him every day of our life. So I ask you again, have you done so? Oh, if you've never done so, I urge you, do it today. Still today, the Lord is ready. He is willing. He is able to receive sinners unto Himself, and He will also receive and save you if you ask Him. And if you refuse, well, then when you die, you will spend an eternity in hell. See, my friend, there are only two options. Either we go to heaven or we go to hell. Where will you be when you die? Amen.